I don't know how many of you watch the game show Jeopardy. If you're familiar with the show anyway, if you don't watch it every day, Sue and I more than make up for it. We watch it just about every day. And we have this thing between us, if you're familiar with Jeopardy, when the final Jeopardy time comes, Alex Trebek always unveils the topic. So you know what the general topic's going to be, and then they pause for a station break. So for several years now, we've been playing this little game where we try to guess what the answer is before they give the question, just based on the topic. And would you believe we've actually guessed it maybe about a dozen times? It doesn't seem like it's possible, but it does happen. And the other day, Sue won. She got the answer before they asked the question. The topic that she based it on was hymns. Hymns. Did any of you see that particular episode? Okay. Then, John, you can't answer this question, but just anybody call out a hymn. See if you can catch it.
Amazing Grace.
You got it. So it wasn't that hard after all. But when they unveiled the question then I thought, oh, okay, well, I think we both would have got it. The question was, they start out with John Newton, who wrote it. It said, John Newton, a former slave owner, was convicted of the fact that he shouldn't own slaves, and on it went. He wrote the following hymn. Now, would you believe not a single of those three contestants got it?
Wow.
Based on that. And Sue got it based on nothing, other than it was a hymn. Well, I think maybe we have a leg up on the average person. We sing hymns here in church. We just sang four of them so far. And we're familiar with lots and lots of hymns. We went through a lengthy vetting process to get the hymnal that we have. And so I picked out one particular hymn that I want to read the lyrics to. If you'll just listen, because my sermon is going to be based loosely on this. The hymn is called What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I think you all know it, but just listen to the words of the three verses. And as I read them, I won't sing them, but the words are, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And verse 2, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And then the third verse is, are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. So I'm sure you can, in your mind, you can hear the melody there as I was reading those words. What a friend we have in Jesus. Now, did you notice there are two different approaches that the songwriter wrote there, the lyricist anyway. The one was, take it to God, it says in prayer. And then he also says, take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, I don't know from what religious background the man was coming from. You know, if it was, say, a Trinitarian background, he probably figured it was the same thing, the Lord and God. But coming from our background, we know that the Lord, the God of the Old Testament, became Jesus Christ. He was called Lord all through the New Testament also. And he was a different individual than the God who was his father. Now, is that still biblical? Can we still take our beliefs to God in prayer? And can we still take them to Jesus in prayer? Well, yeah, I think we can. Why wouldn't we be able to? This song is based on a scripture in Philippians. It's Philippians 4 and verses 6 and 7. Let me just read those. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, gave us an outline of prayer. And when he gave us that outline, remember he said to address your prayers to our Father, who is in heaven. But I don't think that means we can't pray to Jesus also. I mean, they're there together. I think the proper way to approach that is our prayers are received by God when we pray because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And if there is a special request where we want to speak directly to Jesus, I don't think God shuts down the access all of a sudden. No, we can pray to both of them. They're there in heaven. They're there to hear us. And what this whole hymn and what the scripture we just read seem to be saying is we can ask Jesus directly, and we can also ask God directly in Jesus' name. And the key words there in praying, I think, are not whether it's God the Father or Jesus that we're approaching with a request, but in whose name we're praying. Now, why do we pray in the name of Jesus and not in the name of God? Well, our prayers are primarily directed to God the Father, and it is through the name of Jesus Christ that we have access to God. It's a powerful name. We have that relationship simply because of God's willingness to hear us when we pray in Jesus' name. In Acts 4 and verse 12, let me just read that. Acts 4 and verse 12. It says, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. And so, you know, as many religions as there are on the earth, there's only one which takes the name Jesus Christ and tells you to pray in that name. So you might have the nicest people in the world who are following wonderful lives and are following a religion which doesn't mention Jesus Christ. Their time will be later. Right now, we have that powerful name that we can address the Father in that name, and the Father will hear us. Now, there is a special closeness between the Father and the Son, and between them and us. Let's turn to the book of John. I'm going to be spending a good bit of time in the book of John today. And we'll turn to John 14. John 14, and I'll begin reading in verse 13. Jesus here said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, that verse 14, my Bible here has a footnote. And it said, the one version, the Greek version that this was translated from, doesn't say, if you ask anything in my name. It says, if you ask me. So that seems to validate the idea that we can pray directly to Jesus also. And what Jesus was saying is that if you ask me anything, I will do it. You know, even making it even validated stronger that we can ask him directly because he says he will do it if we ask him anything that, you know, is right and proper to be asking him. So with that in mind, now look at John 15. In John 15 and in verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Okay, so there you have the two different approaches. You can ask Jesus something, and he says he'll guarantee that he'll give it to you. And now he says also, if you ask the Father in Jesus' name, the Father will give it to us. So we have an assurance there that, and a closeness to the God family that we can really be sure that God is looking out for us. And also in John 16, one more verse here, John 16 and verse 23, In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I said to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and that your joy may be full. And he was saying there that in verse 22, you're going to have sorrow. I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So he introduces this section by saying, I'm about to leave, and I won't be here. That's why he says in verse 23, in that day you will ask me nothing. He wants us to direct our approach to the Father, he says, because he says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. But still the road is open, the way is open, I should say, to talk directly to Jesus also. After all, he is the example as a human being that we follow. And the closer we are to him and to the Father, the better. And so we do have that relationship with both of them, that we can speak to them in prayer. The relationship which Jesus has been building with us as part of the plan which he and the Father are following has unfolded in three levels through the years, through the centuries. And I want to look at that today in the scriptures. It hasn't always been like this. We're privileged to be able to speak directly to God the Father. People, even the Israelites in the Old Testament, didn't even know about God the Father. They knew about the Lord, the God of Israel. And for most of mankind throughout history, there's been no personal relationship with God. But God has been building up to the personal relationship we have now, little by little. And it has been building on three consecutive layers or levels. The first level was with Jesus as the Lord of the Old Testament. And we see that really expanded when the nation of Israel started, but he also was a Lord over individuals as far back as Adam and Eve. But outside of Adam and Eve, some of the prophets, some of the early individuals like Enoch, he really wasn't that personal a person to them. And because of that lack of personal contact with the vast majority of human beings, that's one of the reasons why there's so many religions on the earth today and why people don't know that much about God. Now, Satan had a lot to do with that too. But it's not in God's plan. It has not been in God's plan to be that personal God right along to everybody, because he is building a plan here. And that was the beginning of it, just being the Lord, the Creator, when it all started. Now, to ancient Israel, of course, he was a physical Savior. He brought them through the Red Sea. He protected them in the wilderness. He was that physical Savior. That level of Jesus's interaction with us has been expanded to the point where now he is our spiritual Savior. When he came, he died for us. We looked at him as a Savior in a different way. So that's the first level. The second level that God and Jesus embarked upon then is when Jesus then became not a Lord, but a friend, an advocate for us, a mediator with us, for us, with God. And that's a totally different level. That's a much more personal level that we now have the privilege of enjoying with Jesus. We have a relationship with him actually on three levels. So there's another level there that he wants us to realize, that he wants to interact with us. Not just our Lord, and he is our Lord and Savior. Not just our friend. Not just the one who we can turn to for help, an advocate, a mediator. But the ultimate level, and it took him having to be born of a human being and come to this earth as a human being. He is now our brother. So that has become very, very close. He is our brother, God is our Father. So that you can see how those three levels build upon each other through the centuries to arrive at where we are today. Now, we're still not at the fulfillment of it, of course, when there are actual spiritual beings coming into the family, but that's the next step. But let's look at this three-level relationship that God has in his plan for all of mankind, not just for us, but for all of mankind. And let's look at it as it has developed and as the scriptures show us it has developed. Now, let's turn here to John 13, since we are in John already. in John 13 and verse 12. This is very familiar to us. We read this every year at the Passover, and this is the part of the Passover when Jesus had actually washed his disciples' feet. And in verse 12, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, he was saying a couple things here by bringing up the term servant. The servant is not greater than the master. Well, he's telling us that he is not greater than the Father, and we're not greater than him, but the greater one is the one who will get down on his knees and serve the other one. So there is a relationship there of our Lord to us willing to serve us. That's a tremendous concept. In the world, you don't have ideas like that. You just go out to, you know, the slavery trade, just the idea of servants, indentured servants, everything that the world has come up with, it was always just a one-way street. The Lord was over them. But he came to say, no, while he is our Lord, he was willing to be a servant, and that's what he tells us we should be willing to do too. So if we look back to the Old Testament then, the relationship of the Lord to Israel was a relationship of a Lord, a master over them. They were to be his servants, and they were, he was serving them by being their protector. But they were supposed to follow everything that he did, he being the master. But when you look at the relationship, you have to admit it was an on-again, off-again type relationship from both sides. And it was primarily because of the Israelites' behavior. So let's take a look at that. Back in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, and I'll read verses 1 through 8. And this was 3 months after they had left Egypt. It says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine.'" You see what he's doing? He's calling them into a covenant agreement with him. He would be their Lord. They would be the servants who follow him. And in return, he would bless them with protection, with all kinds of physical blessings. In verse 6, it says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Okay, covenant extended, covenant accepted. And when they accepted that covenant, they obligated themselves to do what the Lord told them to do. In Exodus 9, if you go back when they were still in Egypt, we see how the Lord viewed these people. And you see this expression that we'll see in Exodus 9, verse 1. You see this on several occasions whenever Moses would go to the Pharaoh. In 9, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses," now this is the instruction that Moses would have, "You, Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" The Lord, the servant people, but focus in on God, the Lord referred to them as my people, that they may serve me. He had a very close and tender relationship in his mind to these people that he was about to be a savior to, a physical savior, bring them out of bondage. They were his people. Okay, now we see that he considered them his people. We see that he offered a covenant to them and they accepted. Now let's turn to Exodus 32 and see what happened. In Exodus 32 and verse 1, Moses, remember, was up in the mountain. And the people were waiting for him to come back down. Moses was up there with God. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So you see, all of a sudden, what happened? The people forsook the covenant that they had made. You notice, if you read on, Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me." So Aaron was complicit with this. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Now you notice something strange here. They weren't consistent in what they were doing. This was confusion. This was total confusion what they were getting into. But in verse 4, what they said was, this is the crowd, this is the Israelites, they said in response to that golden calf, "This is your God, O Israel. This is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so they were denying the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, and saying that this molten calf was now their God. But then when Aaron saw it, Aaron contributed to the confusion. He built an altar before this idol, but he said and made a proclamation, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." The Lord, that's the word that we, you know, you now hear as Jehovah or Yahweh. He was saying, "I'm going to make an altar to this idol, but we're going to declare a feast to Yahweh." So much confusion there. Did he mean that this golden calf now represented Yahweh? Was Yahweh? Was it? It's hard to know what was in Aaron's mind. But you can see what happens when God's people even turn away from him. Confusion reigns. And so now with that in mind, let's turn to Exodus 32 and in verse 7. We'll pick up the story. This is all going on down at the bottom of the mountain. Now we go up to the top of the mountain where Moses was with the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Notice anything startling there? Remember what he said to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Now what's he say to Moses? "Your people." That's kind of like a denial. They're not my people anymore, not because of what they're doing, or because of what they're doing. "Your people, whom you brought." Now the Lord isn't even taking credit for bringing them through the Red Sea. "Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" God was up there, the Lord was up there, and he could hear everything they were saying down there. And now he's revealing it to Moses. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people.'" The Lord is distancing himself from them here. And he's totally disgusted with their behavior. So this is why I said that there was give and take on both sides throughout the history of Israel. On again, off again, I should say, relationship. And here it's an off relationship because of what the Israelites had done. He says in verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation, Moses." So this was a pivotal point in the history of Israel right here. This could have turned to the point where we now talk about the nation of Moses rather than Israel. Well, in verse 11, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. And he said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Notice the audacity of Moses. What did he just say? The Lord said, your people that you brought out. And Moses said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out? Is Moses correcting or is Moses redirecting the Lord back to what had actually happened? He says, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. Remember, this is a servant relationship, and the same relationship Moses was in with him. To whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of to give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the end of the story is in verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Moses was successful in what he said. The Lord respected Moses' words. Moses' attitude was proper. The Lord listened to him, and he changed his mind. The relationship between the Lord and Moses had become one of closeness. Up to that point, it was close. I mean, he was talking to Moses, directing his activities, but Moses was the servant who was expected to follow exactly what the Lord had said. Now the relationship takes on a closeness where the Lord is actually listening to Moses and determining his thoughts based on what Moses told him. Well, Moses, now if we read on, Moses is going to display the mind of the Lord through his actions. Notice what he did in verse 19. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, have you ever thought to yourself, what an audacious move for Moses to actually break those tablets that the Lord carved with his own hand? But I don't think the Lord was upset with it. You don't read of any penalty that Moses underwent. I think this was proper. He was showing to all of Israel what they had done. They had broken God's commandments, and so he smashed them as a witness to what they had done. Then he took the calf which they had made, he burned it in a fire, he ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Now we read that all in what, about 2-3 seconds? This had to take hours. Hours where Moses was just livid, and his anger was apparent to everybody that was there, and they were standing dumbfounded, listening to what he was saying. Now he was making them drink this idol that they had made. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And so Aaron was on the spot. So Moses' anger was justified because he saw what these people did. He was just as angry as the Lord was. And remember, the Lord wanted to obliterate the people from the face of the earth. Well, with that in mind, in verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Now, of course, that was the tribe he was from. But isn't it odd that none of the other tribes answered his call? He said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword to his side, talking to the Levites now, and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. Let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Moses was giving them free rein to kill as many Israelites as they could find. Now, obviously, they couldn't kill them all. There was several million. But for whatever space of time was going to be allowed, their job was kill, kill Israelites. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now, that's a small number compared to what the Lord was about to do. He was about to obliterate all of them. But Moses saw the righteousness in what God was considering, and Moses carried through with that penalty for those people. In verse 31, it says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray you, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. And so in verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So there was a punishment, and it was horrendous. 3,000 men murdered by their own their brethren. And then a plague that came from God. That was the result of the Israelites not carrying through with their part of the bargain. The on-again, off-again relationship. But now, once that was passed, the Lord was willing to get back into his close relationship with them, be their Savior, be their Lord. Jesus' feelings are written in Matthew 23, that can be applied to many different situations that we read in the Old Testament, but particularly to this one that we just read about. In Matthew 23, Jesus was just reflecting on the past. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You know, in his mind, was he thinking back to all of those people that died that day at the foot of the mountain under Moses' directions? You know, the feeling that comes out there from the Lord is that he didn't want all this to happen, but it had to happen because of the commandment breaking, the idolatry of the Israelites, the way they turned against their God. And so Jesus' feelings reveal something which it's a modern day phrase that we have now in dealing with children, tough love. You know, that was the ultimate tough love right there. Now, if we go back to Exodus 33, and we see a different relationship here than what we previously had read about. It's not a servant relationship anymore. In Exodus 33 and verse 1, Then the Lord said to Moses, Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, To your descendants I will give it. In verse 7, it says, Moses took his own tent. He took his tent, he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door, and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Wow, what an example for those people gathered there, showing them what a relationship existed between Moses and the Lord. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped each man in his tent door. It had a profound effect on them. But now listen to what it says in verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Here's a new relationship, a friend. Friends to each other. He would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Moses experienced a relationship now with the Lord on two levels. He still was his Lord, his master. He was the one who commanded And Moses followed those commandments. But now there was a relationship of friendship. And that's totally new in the development of how God was dealing with his people. Now, it wasn't just Moses that had this relationship. We're telling, the scriptures tell us that Abraham had that particular relationship too. If we go in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and in verse 7, it says, "Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" Abraham was known as a friend of God. As Moses knew the Lord face to face, so did Abraham. You remember the time when the Lord and two angels were on their way to Sodom, and they stopped at the tent where Abraham was, and he talked to them, and he knew them. When the Lord was coming, he knew him. He called for a food to be made for him. They were friends. And another case in the Old Testament, Isaiah 41 and verse 8. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Now, that friendship, that relationship was granted to Moses, was granted to Abraham, and will eventually be granted to all of Abraham's descendants, because Abraham is the father of the faithful. And eventually it's God's plan to have everybody come under that envelope of relationship with him, those who are willing to follow what he says. And this is the reason why James wrote what he wrote. In the book of James, it would be chapter 2 and verses 21 through 23. James wrote, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And so the scriptures are very clear that Abraham had achieved that second level of relationship with the Lord. He was actually considered a friend. And of course, the other parts of being a friend, he's an advocate, he's a mediator. That was true on a physical level, but after Jesus' crucifixion and he became our high priest, then that became a spiritual level there. Now, this example also shows that we should be able to call Jesus a friend also. What a friend we have in Jesus, the hymn says, of course. Turn to John again. Let's go back there to where we were in John, this time in John 15. And I'll be reading from verses 5 through 15. Very familiar section here. We read it to Passover again. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Describing here a very, very close relationship between us and Jesus. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Going back to what we had read earlier. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You know, in stark contrast to the Israelites who did not abide in his words of his covenant. Verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." So he gave the example there of what the greatest type of love is. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And then in verse 15 he says, "No longer do I call you servants." You know, from the very beginning of the Old Testament, it was a servant-master relationship. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." We're on that level currently. We are friends with our Lord and Savior. Friend, advocate, mediator, he's all of those to us. He is one who experienced life as a human being. He knows our difficulties, so he's well qualified to be any of those, friend, advocate, mediator. As the Lord of the Old Testament, he was in the role of the master, his followers being servants. In the Old Testament, he was a friend only to a few individuals. And when you think about it, David, who was described as a man after God's own heart, it doesn't say anywhere, I don't think, maybe there is a scripture, but I haven't been able to find one where he actually thought of the Lord as his friend. I think he always thought of the Lord as his God, his master. David never, as far as I could see in the scriptures, saw the Lord face to face. You know, whenever David wanted to communicate with God, it was always through the prophet, Nathan in most cases. So that level of friendship there, where they could actually call each other friends, that wasn't shown through David. So just a few people in the Old Testament had that relationship. But there's still a third level, The first level being, you know, he is our Lord, our master. The second level, we are friends with him. He's our friend. If you turn to John 20 now, and Jesus brings out the third level, that it was impossible for Old Testament individuals to reach. But it's a level now that we're at, and this is the level that God wants everybody to eventually be at with him. John 20, and I'll begin reading in verse 11. Situation now, the scene is at the tomb where Jesus had been buried. The resurrection has happened. It says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And then in verse 16, Jesus said to her, 'Mary,' and then everything became clear in her mind. She turned and said to him, 'Rabbi, Rabboni,' which is to say, teacher. In verse 17, Jesus says to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to,'" does he say, "go to my friends"? No, "go to my brethren." He's now family. "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Two levels. God the Father is a God to us, but he's also our Father on a family level. And Jesus now was saying, "I'm now your brother." He couldn't have said that before he became a human being. But now that's a level that we're at, that level of such closeness that it's a family relationship. It's a family relationship which is going to build and build and build and get even more profound, of course, at the resurrection when we become actual spirit beings and brothers in that sense. In the meantime, he's still a God. Jesus is a God. In John 20, in verse 24, most of the apostles or the disciples at that time had seen the Lord, but Thomas wasn't there. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas said, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." And Jesus directly looked at Thomas and said, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas, now remember, Thomas knew him as his Lord when he was called, the master who taught him everything, he knew him as a friend, didn't he? He knew him as a friend because he had spent so much time with him and the other disciples. He says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God, worthy of worship." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." So what a wonderful example there of those three levels of closeness that God successively has been creating through the course of time. Now, in conclusion, I just want to hearken back to one situation. I'm not going to go through this. It's in the Old Testament. It would take quite a while. But do you remember the example of Joseph, who was sold into slavery? He rose in Egypt to the point where he was second in command under the Pharaoh. And throughout the life of Joseph, you see a symbolism there of him representing Jesus Christ. You know, he was rejected by his brethren. He thrown into a pit. Jesus was killed, kind of symbolic of that. And yet Joseph was brought out of the pit. You might say resurrected. He was brought out of the dungeon and was resurrected. And he rose to be a powerful individual in Egypt. Do you remember when his brothers came? And, it was a back and forth thing. You know, he toyed with them for quite a while about the grain and putting things in their sack just to bring home points to them. But then at the end, when he revealed himself, they had a banquet. And who was it who received a double portion of food from him? Double portion of what? Benjamin. Benjamin had some special relationship to Joseph, didn't they? They shared the same mother. Now think of Joseph representing Jesus. We share, you might say, the same mother that Jesus did. You remember, and I'm not talking about Mary. You remember when the crowd came to Jesus and said, "Your mother and your brethren want to talk to you." He said, "Who is my mother? Are not all of you my..." You know, he was talking about the church, the called out ones, for his mother as the same as us. So we can say we share the same mother as Jesus because he became a human being and he lived among those people. And the fact that Joseph showed such favor to Benjamin, you have to project yourself into the future, but will there be times when Jesus will be showing some favors to those who were called out since his death, as opposed to everybody who's ever lived? There's going to be coming times in a way off in the future where everybody who ever lived is going to be resurrected. And those who were closest to Jesus during this period of time, these last couple thousand years, they will have been spirit beings for a long time. And there will probably be a close relationship there forever between Jesus and the first ones, the first fruits. And I think that whole scene there with Joseph and Benjamin kind of looks forward to it. You know, plugging in the details is impossible, but I think there's going to be something similar to that, and I think the relationship shown to us between Joseph and Benjamin is kind of like a prophecy showing us something that's going to be like that in the future. Whatever, though, my point being, you know, Jesus in the role of the Lord of the Old Testament, then in his role as the Messiah, the Savior, and now in his role as a spirit being watching out for us, has revealed three different levels of closeness. He has gone from a level which nobody would ever want to stay at, master and servant, and especially with the way the world has created situations in that vein, master and servant relationships. But he showed us that it wasn't to be forever. He was going to get closer to his people. He was going to get to the point where he could consider everybody friends, and he will eventually get to the point where everybody will be considered his brothers and sisters, and that's a wonderful time to look forward to.